I'm driving the sound guys crazy. I we'll work on the mic. I was turning it on, turning it off, not telling them when. So, hey, if you have your Bible and you still have Philippians 3 open, hold that page and then thumb over to Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts this morning, dealing with what Luke is writing to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us about the church. And so sometimes describing things that are going on, but sometimes prescribing what's going on and watching the work of the church empowered by the Holy Spirit moving forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to even the ends of the earth. And so last week and then this week we've begun this look at how we went from one city, the first city, Jerusalem, to now the church being persecuted and scattered to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And so we're kind of starting this, and we're going to continue it the next few weeks. But through this, one of the things we've seen in the last 2 weeks especially is kind of a semi-introduction to a man that we're going to spend all of our time with this morning, and given the amount of time and notes that I have, probably all of our time with next Sunday morning. And so excited to look at this man named Saul of Tarsus. And so if you remember back, you were here a couple weeks ago, you can realize that Stephen is who we talked about, this man who is full of grace and power and wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, of good reputation. And he goes and he stands before the council and he begins to preach a sermon that concludes with, "You religious leaders are uncircumcised in heart and you're a stiff-necked people," and they kill him. And while they do this, the auxiliary note is that they take their coats off and they lay them at the feet of a man named Saul, a young man who is apparently climbing the religious ranks. And then later, in the very next verses, in the next week, last week, we talked about how Saul is one who is in hearty agreement of Stephen's death and is ravaging the church. And so the persecution has turned up at the hands of this man named Saul. Well, now, Acts chapter 9, we're going to find Saul and see what's happening. Before we get there, I want to share a story with you. So a few of you have asked me about this, and so I want to share it now because I think it kind of connects some points and maybe helps this Acts chapter 9 become a little more tangible for us, and it also, you get a laugh at my expense. So this last week, we left on Sunday to go back to Michigan to hopefully close on our house that we've been trying to sell over there. And so many of you have been praying for that, and we appreciate that a great deal. And to praise God for answered prayer, our house sold. And so we went, and Tuesday we closed on our house, and everything was good. And so we were fortunate. We closed on our house. We got a check from it. And so we decided that one of the things we would try to do with that is I would try to buy a pickup truck, right? So I wanted a pickup truck. I've wanted a pickup truck for as long as we've been here because I sold a pickup truck so that we could come out here. And so I said, when we close on our house, what we'll do is we'll drive back to Michigan in Whitney's car. Whitney will stay there an extra few days, but I'll buy a truck, and then I'll drive the truck back here. And so that was my plan. And so I bought a nice Chevy pickup truck and got in the car on Friday morning and began to drive back towards Wisconsin. I made it an hour and a half, and the transmission of the truck overheated. Now, if it was a Dodge, I wouldn't have probably made it out of the driveway, so at least it was a Chevy. We made it an hour and a half, and then we made it back into Michigan, right? So, but we didn't make it the whole way there. The truck is in Michigan, we're in Wisconsin, not the greatest of situations. Now, I have a tendency to not get easily flustered in most situations that don't go my way. There are two very distinct exceptions. One is dealing with computers that break, and two is dealing with vehicles that break. And so those two things, they just get to me in ways that I try to comprehend, but I can't even understand. They just irk me, right? And so this truck breaks down an hour and a half from my house in Michigan, my in-law's house. And I begin to get angry, begin to think, well, how am I going to get home now? I got to turn this truck around and drive all the way back. And this is a Chevy. It's not supposed to happen, right? If this was a Ford, we'd expect this, but this is not the way it goes, right? And so we begin to drive back, and I'm frustrated, and I'm angry, and I'm thinking, this guy sold me a lemon, and he must have known this was wrong, and I'm just angry. And I get back, and some time passes, and that subsides a little bit, right? That's how, in most of our lives, how frustration and anger tend to work, right? We have quickly hit a peak, and then it subsides. Well, Acts chapter 9 introduces us to Saul now in a way that's expanded beyond what we've seen before, and there's something a little bit different happening. It says Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's belonging to following Jesus, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So, Saul is breathing threats and murder. He's responsible and giving approval for Stephen being stoned to death. He begins to ravage the church in Jerusalem and literally is just crushing the church. Anywhere he might find Christians in Jerusalem, he's imprisoning them. He's turning them over. He's trying to put them to death. He's trying to kill the church in Jerusalem. He's ravaging the church because his anger and his frustration has grown to such a level that Saul is not angry, and then it subsides. Saul is breathing threats and murder. Luke chooses those words carefully. This is an anger, a rage that has built to such an extreme that what we find in Acts chapter 9 is Saul's going to say, all right, I've tried my hardest in Jerusalem, and all that happened was the church was crushed, and remember last week, it scattered. And so when I came down hard on the church in Jerusalem, all of the Christians, they got up and left, and they went to Judea and Samaria, and later to the ends of the earth is where they will go. And so it seems like everything I had done, I'd worked at killing this church, and my anger hasn't subsided. I'm breathing still threats and murder, and in fact, the church is now spreading out. It seems like what I'm doing is not effective. And so his decision is that he's going to get letters so that he can go to Damascus, go to another town, to continue this raid upon the church, to continue this persecution fueled by his rage, his threats and murder. Damascus is 120 miles away. And so in that time, it was several days' journey. This was not a flippant or a, okay, I'm frustrated type of response. This is deliberate and long thought out, drawn out, passionate and motivated action by Saul, still breathing threats and murder. And so where I want to spend a good deal of our time this morning is just working through one question that I think we find in the first two verses of this text. Why is he so angry? Why is he so angry, Saul? Breathing threats and murder. Not angry, frustrated, moving on with his life, breathing threats and murder, persecuting the church. And when he gets done in his town, decides he's traveling days, 120 miles. He's making a long journey so that he can continue this because he's that committed to it. Why, Saul, why are you so angry? And the reason, I think we find in Philippians 3, and so the reason we started with that scripture reading is because I think the reason for Saul's anger is later identified by himself in Philippians 3. Look what he says. Pick up in verse 4. So we'll come back, we'll deal with verse 3 in a little while. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless. Saul was very religious. Saul is angry, in fact, because of how religious he was. It worked like this. Everything in Saul's life was a conditioned contract, a conditional contract. It worked like this. If I do good, then God will bless me. If, then, everything in his life. We have three little kids. Clara, our oldest, has learned the tactic of negotiation, right? So some of you who have children understand this, right? Everything in her life now kind of builds and centers upon this very concept. If I do right, then I get privileges. So if I'm bad, then I'm eating celery and broccoli, right? But if I do good, then I'm eating cookies. If I do bad, then we're going to bed early. But if I do good, maybe we'll get to watch a movie. If I do bad, we're not going to have any treats. But if I do good, maybe Dad will take me out for ice cream. If, then. And so every time we now are dealing with obedience issues, there's always a tendency for her to want to turn to negotiation. Clara, put your coat away. Well, if I put my coat away, then what do I get for it? It's what you don't get that is important, right? If I do this, then what happens? If I do this, then this. If, then. Everything in her life. Well, Saul's problem is that his whole life has operated this way in regards to his understanding of God. It works like this. If I'm circumcised on the eighth day, then I'm a chosen person by God. Because the reality is, when God made his covenant with Abraham, what he did was he told those who were going to have that covenant to have the mark of the covenant. So they were to be circumcised. And so Paul, in Philippians 3, formerly Saul, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a member of the nation of Israel. So I've done the work so that God will be happy with me. If then. He continues. It says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you were a Jew, what made you a Jew was your ability to trace your heritage. And so those Jews who found the most prominence in society, those Jews who found the most value in society, were the ones who could trace themselves back to God making his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then one of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12, what would later become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when he says of the tribe of Benjamin, it's his way of saying in Philippians 3 that not only was I circumcised, not only was I an Israelite, but I could trace my heritage back to the tribe of Benjamin. We're not talking, I can talk about who my great-great-grandpa was or his name, but we're talking about 30, 40, 50, 70 generations ago, I can still say I'm from this tribe in this clan, and I have the ability to trace it back. Now, what makes that interesting is if you remember some of the history of Israel, it meant that you could trace it back through your slavery in Egypt. It meant you could trace it back through the exile into the desert. It meant you could trace it back through the journey into the promised land. It meant you could trace it back through the exiles out of the promised land, back into the promised land. And in all of these things, the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple and the destruction again, the rebuilding again, all of these things, I'm able to say, I know my lineage. And so if I know where I come from, then God must be pleased with me because I did the right things. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were experts in keeping the letter of the law. Understand what I mean? Keeping the letter of the law. Not necessarily experts in keeping the spirit of the law, because Jesus would condemn them over and over and over again for being able to keep the letter of the law, and yet their hearts were rotten, and yet the spirit of it was not to be letter of the law oriented. It was not to be spirit of the law oriented. It was meant to be letter of the law oriented. And so Jesus would push them on this, but the reality is that the Pharisees, above all else, the word literally means lawyer, expert in the law. And so Paul says, I knew the law. I understood all of it. In fact, one of my favorite examples of this is if you were a Pharisee, you would strap a small box on your arm, and you would strap a box on your forehead. And inside of this box, you would stick a small scroll. And in this scroll, there would be scripture written on it. And so you would walk around and you'd have a box on your head and a box on your arm, be very fashionable. And you would have the Word of God on your head and on your heart. The letter of the law. You literally had the Word of God on your mind and on your heart because it was strapped right there. Maybe not what that text meant, right? But as to the letter of the law, Paul says, if I am a Pharisee, if I know beyond knowing the law, then I must be right with God. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he says, if anybody were to teach that something was different from me, keeping this law, keeping this religious order, I would persecute them. I wouldn't even deal with it. If then, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. In our Sunday school class this week, we've continued our conversation through atoning sacrifices in the law, and how it set forth all these different types of sacrifices that one would make so that they could cover their sins. Paul says, I was the man who would tell you I'm blameless by the law. Any sacrifice that would have needed to be made, I've made it. Any understanding of what God wanted to be from me, I'm there. If I had done everything right, if I just worked for it, then God must be pleased with me. I'm convinced that every religion outside of the grace of Christ, which we'll talk about in a minute, but every religion operates under these tenets. If I do enough, then God will be pleased with me. In fact, if you're a Muslim, the way that the entry into paradise occurs is if your good works outweigh your bad works. If I do enough good works, then God will let me in. The way that Hinduism works is that you continue to be reincarnated in different levels. It's like a video game. You level up or you level down. And the way that you do this is if you've done more good with your life than bad, then you get to go up to the next level. And if you've done more bad than good, you move down a level. The way that many who identify as Christians have confused this is that we've made it all about what we do. If I come to church every Sunday, then God must be happy with me. If I read my Bible, then God must be happy with me. If I get baptized, then God must be happy with me. If I pray every day, then God must be happy with me. If I don't commit murder, if I don't commit adultery, then God must be happy with me. If I don't lie or steal or swear, then God must be happy with me. If I just do enough, then God will be okay with me. And the sad reality is we are part of a culture, we operate with churches all around us that teach this same lie that Saul has bought into with his whole life. So that's Saul. But it still doesn't answer that question. Well, okay, he believes a lie. Well, why is he so angry about it? Christians are rising up everywhere, and he just gets more and more angry. He begins to crush and ravage the church. He's traveling to other cities. He's going after them. What's the deal? What's going on, Saul? And I think it's no mistake that Luke waits till now to tell us this account, and that Luke has built this upon the last 6, 7, 8 weeks of what we've done here in walking through the book of Acts, because you can see how this might build. Let me show you. Let's walk through it together. Remember Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 1, we kind of built upon this premise that the early church, those who had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead, are just waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to show up, and it does in Acts chapter 2. And when it does, Peter begins to stand up, and he speaks, and he preaches a sermon. And the sermon ultimately says, you, all of us, those who are sinners, we've crucified Jesus. It's our responsibility that Jesus went to the cross. We did it. And that indeed is good news. And the reason it's good news is because Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. And so it says, when they heard this in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Remember, Saul's whole life was about what you do. If I do this, then God will be pleased with me. And so they say, brethren, what shall we do? What? Okay, we get that we broke this. Well, what do we do to fix it? Tell us the if so that we can get to the then. And Peter doesn't say, go and make a sacrifice. And he doesn't say, follow the law. And he doesn't say, do the religious things. Instead, he says, believe and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what happens is they believe and they receive Christ. They don't do anything. So everything that Saul had bought into has changed. What shall we do? And all they do is believe. Well, they didn't work for it. There's no conditional nature of this. There's no if. Then it starts to get worse. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are continuing. It says the 3,000 get saved that day in Acts chapter 2. And then shortly after that, Peter and John are walking to the temple. And they walk by the gate of the temple, and there is a man, and the Bible says he had been lame since birth. Now, you need to understand something culturally here to really grasp the gravity of what's about to happen. In this time, someone who couldn't walk, or someone who couldn't see, or someone who couldn't talk, someone who couldn't hear, not only were they physically disabled, but the prevailing wisdom was that God had made them that way because God was punishing them or their parents for something that they did wrong. Works like this. If someone couldn't see, God had blinded them as a punishment for what they had done. In fact, you see it with Jesus' own disciples. If you can remember back to John chapter 9, when Jesus stumbles upon a blind man, the disciples are there, and they say, whose sin was it that made this man blind? His or his parents? Those are the only two options. Either he did something wrong, so God made him blind, or his parents did something wrong, and so God made him blind. And Jesus says it's not either, but it's so that the glory of God can be known. He says that this theology that if you do something wrong, then God punishes you with blindness or, or the inability to walk or the inability to hear, it's wrong. Yet this was what Saul believed. In fact, Saul would have seen that his own life was going well and he's ascending the ranks in Judaism, ascending the ranks in the legal structure and becoming more and more prominent. And he would have seen that as a confirmation of him living the way God would have wanted him to live. Because if God was upset with the way he wanted him to live, he would have struck Paul with an illness or a blindness or a problem. And so then Acts chapter 3 comes around, and a man who's lame since birth, who clearly is being punished by God, according to Saul, simply looks at Peter and John, and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And it says he goes into the temple walking, leaping, and praising God. He doesn't do anything. He just believes that Jesus Christ is going to make him walk. And so the anger is beginning to build. I've been working my whole life, and 3,000 people get saved because all they do is believe, and then I've been working my whole life, and this guy who God is clearly punishing, it seemed like, is walking and is healed and is saved, and he didn't do anything. Then, in Acts chapter 4, it says, in response to this, so Saul is not the only one dealing with this problem. The council, they bring Peter and John in. Now Saul, we know from Acts chapter 7 and dealing with Stephen, must have been kind of in the background of this council. If he was on the Sanhedrin, I think he would have told us in Scripture, but he's probably there as an understudy or an apprentice or someone who's standing watching the dealings. And so there, they bring Peter and John, and they say, make a defense for yourself. Tell us what the heck is happening, because we've always operated that if you want to be right with God, then you have to do the right things. And that's not what's happening now. And so tell me what's going on. And it says, as they observed, this is verse 13 of chapter 4, the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed, having recognized them as having been with Jesus. Paul says, I know the law. I'm a Pharisee. I had advanced above my peers. I had studied and learned and known. It was likely that Saul had the entire Old Testament memorized. I know all of these things. And God's using these fishermen. They're ignorant, they're untrained, they're uneducated, they were failures, they were people that were discarded. And I had done and done and done, and all of these things I do so that God would be pleased with me, and God's using them. Then it must have really culminated in the next story that we looked at. Because in Acts chapter 5, we see the first real sin issue enter the church. And if you remember, it's a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And you remember what they do? They have a tract of land that they own. And they see that Barnabas, another man in the church, has done something very similar. He took the land that he owned, he sold it, and he gave all the money to the apostles and said, do what you will with it, distribute it as you have need, because I care about the church more than I care about my own wealth. And so they go, okay, well, if they gave that guy a new name for doing this, I mean, he became pretty legit. We should do something similar. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to sell this property. We're going to keep some for ourselves. And then we're going to go in and we're going to make a big deal about the fact that we sold some property and we're giving the money to the church. And people will see us and bring praise to our names. And God kills them. Now, what must have really struck a chord with Saul was that the Pharisees used to take their money and put it in sacks with big coins and walk into the treasury in the temple and wait till there were a lot of people around and drop it from a high height so that it would make a lot of noise. And the heavier the bag was, the more coins were in it, the more money was in it, the more it was worth, and the more noise it would make, and the more heads would turn and go, wow, that must be somebody legitimate because they just gave a lot of money. That was what Saul used to do. That was how he operated so that he might appear righteous and religious. And God just killed two people that did the same thing. Just killed them. If I do enough, then God must be pleased with me. And yet, over and over and over and over again, God seems to be attacking this very philosophy of religious life. It culminates in 2 weeks ago when we looked at Stephen, who concludes his sermon to Saul and the others who are religious like him. It says, you've tried to do all of these things, and yet you are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. You think you've done it by all of these exterior works, and I'm telling you, you're not the people chosen by God because you think you can do it on your own. And Saul kills them. Why is he so angry? Well, he's angry because his whole life is about doing things religiously so that he can be made to look righteous and so that God might be pleased with his works. And the church is birthed out of a bunch of people who don't do anything right and simply call upon God's grace apart from their works, and God is saving them. So, look at what happens to Saul. This is where we'll finish today. As he was traveling, it happened he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do." So at least now, Saul is thinking, okay, now I've had an encounter with this Jesus that I've been working so hard against, and yet he's going to tell me I go into the city and I need to do something. So at least I can grasp, I got to do something. Verse 8, it says, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. God takes Saul and makes him completely helpless. Don't lose this. God blinds him and makes it so he can't eat or drink. In my household, the day of rejoicing was just a couple months ago when Josiah, you could throw food on his high chair and he could eat it himself, right? Because the best time is when your infant can feed themselves. Because even a child can do that. Saul can't see, he can't eat, he can't drink, he's worthless. He has to be led by the hand into Damascus. He can't do anything. Story continues. We'll deal with some of this, I think, next week a little bit more. It says, now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street that's called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And he is the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Like, hey, God, I know this guy. I'm not questioning if God comes to me in a vision, but this guy came here to kill us and you're sending me to his house. Like, you sure? God was sure. He said, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We'll deal with that a lot next week. And then it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. Go to Damascus and I'll show you what you must do. By the way, there goes your sight and your ability to eat and drink. You're going to be led by the hand, completely helpless. You're not going to do anything. And then when you get there to understand what you must do, I'm going to send somebody who's going to simply tell you, hey, God sent me to fix this. And your sight's going to come back and you're going to be able to eat and drink again. You're not going to do anything. Everything in his life was about work hard enough to be religious and God will be pleased. And in the midst of all of this, God comes and saves him apart from any work he can do. Don't miss that. It's not about what we do. It's about God's grace saving us. You see, many of you are in a spot in your life. Some of you maybe don't have any relationship with God at all and have decided that if you just live better, maybe if you come here more often, or maybe if you read more, or pray more, or do something, then God will be happy with you. And I'm telling you, and Scripture, more importantly, is telling you that that's not the case. It's not about what you do. It's about what God does. And so you got to give up trying to do something and call upon the grace of God to save you, to believe that God sent his son to die on the cross to pay for all of the shortcomings that you had, for all the things that you didn't do, so that you won't boast in your work, that you'll boast in Christ alone. Philippians 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in what I can do. But my confidence in what God did for me. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Everything I've done is loss. Everything I've done doesn't matter in view of what? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, in whom I've experienced the loss of all things. What changes Saul is a blinding light of Jesus on the road that says, you can't do it. Let it go. Stop trusting in your own life. And give it up, because the surpassing value is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I don't know where you're at today. In fact, I'm willing to guess that if we were to get honest, we're all across the board here. Some of us have really got it. Some of us are working through it, and some of us have no idea that God doesn't want me to just work harder. The reality is, the surpassing value of Christ applies to, covers, replaces all of our works. All of them. Let's pray. Lord, We are incapable. It doesn't matter if we've learned the word. It doesn't matter if we've attended church. It doesn't matter if we've done all of the things that we possibly could do in our own power. We still fall short. You're not interested in us boasting in ourselves. So it's my prayer that we this morning are reminded that we're meant to experience the loss of all things earthly, the loss of all things selfish, the loss of all things self-motivated, and replace them with your forgiveness and grace in Christ Jesus. God, I pray that you would work on hearts in such a way this morning that we would realize that that's not a hard choice, because there is far surpassing value in your Son, Christ. God, I thank you for giving us Saul, that he saw it, that you brought it to him so that you may bring it to us. Pray that that bears fruit in this place today and in the weeks and months and years to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you